You want to get your Bibles and open them to the Old Testament, the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8. 1 Kings, chapter 8. We've been, in November, the beginning, we sort of started talking about the Bible as God's Word and sort of used that as our theme to finish up the year in our studies on first principles. And certainly it's an inexhaustible study. A lot of things that we could do to approach our study of the Bible, and we're going to look at a couple of lessons in December on the how to study the Bible and such. But I'm still sort of working on this idea of the evidence of the reliability of God's Word. I don't know if we kind of began with that a couple of weeks ago and talked about some of the attacks that's been made against it. I'm going to sort of go back to that again and look in a little bit more detail about some things that help us to have more confidence in the reliability of God's Word. But I want to begin with a verse that in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse 56, where Solomon, who lived about 1,000 years before Christ, had built a temple for the Jews, and he addressed the whole nation here in this chapter, and he made a statement that I want you to read. He stood up, and he blessed all the assembly of Israel, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people, Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us alone or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers." He said to them in that address, God always keeps his word. He's never broken his word. Not one single word that he has spoken has ever failed. And he says to them, on that basis, then you need to devote your heart fully to walking in his ways. There's a lot of people that don't like that idea. They don't like the idea that the Bible is reliable and that God always keeps every word that he says, because that puts more pressure on us that we're going to have to do what he says, that he's going to call us into account for our actions, whether we obeyed him or not. So a lot of energy and effort's been expended in trying to discredit the Word of God, show that there's problems with it, that it's not accurate, that it's not reliable, so that we don't have to put our confidence in it or feel compelled to obey it. I would like to just try in the next few minutes to dispel a few of those accusations, not all of them, but to show you and do that by pictures. Sometimes pictures are worth 1,000 words. And maybe renew your confidence that the Old Testament is reliable, and that it's an accurate reflection of what happened. And then maybe next week or in the next couple of weeks, we'll look at the New Testament and see that it's reliable. And I want to begin with the flood. I'm just going to give you a few different examples today. You know, there's a lot of people who said that the flood it was impossible. That how in the world could it have been that water covered the entirety of the earth, and that some guy built a boat that was adequate enough to save himself, and that he saved others with him, 8 other people. He said that's just impossible. Well, the Bible's not really the only document that has talked about a worldwide flood in ancient world. This is a picture of a tablet that's part of the Gilgamesh epic, and it's said to be the oldest written story on earth, somewhere around 2750 BC to 2700 BC. And it was written by a historical king, a Babylonian king, and it mentions a worldwide flood in the story that he wrote. It mentions gods who were dissatisfied with the works of men. Speaks of a man that God decided to save. He told him to build an ark. That this man built this ark, and he was to put living things on the boat. After the flood, the boat lands on a mountain, and then the guy sends out doves and a swallow and a raven until he can find out and verify that there's actually dry land. And after, when he comes off the ark, he offers a sacrifice to his God. And all of that is in a non-biblical document called the Gilgamesh. And there's no evidence that this
that this fellow had a copy of the Bible in front of him. He didn't know Moses. It was written a long time before Moses was around. It appears to be his independent story. And the fact is, there are a lot of ancient cultures that have stories of a great flood. I mentioned this one because it's so close in the area that the Israelites lived, but a lot of ancient cultures had stories of a great flood. And so, you know, it's more than mere coincidence. I mean, that has to lead us to believe that at least there might have been truth to the story of what was written in the Bible if all other cultures had the same kind of stories in their history. And so it points to a biblical event, for sure, or a historical event. But there's another neat thing, too, I want you to think about, and that is, let me talk to you a minute about the law of Moses. Think about the law of Moses. It's been said by many people that it's just too modern. That the law of Moses is it's a law code that's too up to date. Ancient people that lived in the days of those ancient days lived simple lives. They had no law codes. They couldn't even make one if they tried. And therefore, the biblical record just can't be correct. Well, there is a law code, and it's called the it's called the Code of Hammurabi, and it dates back to around 1750 B.C. And it was created probably 300 years before the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt. And it's the best preserved ancient law code that we have. And if you look at the top of the steel there, you can see a picture of Hammurabi, the king, and the one sitting on the throne next to him is Marduk, the god, that he considered the god of Babylon. And the king is before him receiving the laws to give to the people for how he wanted them to live. And it's really interesting because some of the laws that were recorded on that tablet are very similar to the laws that you would find in the Mosaic law. But what's, you know, more significant is that this shows that other civilizations prior to Moses and the Israelites had law codes. And so for Israel, so a law for Israel is exactly what you'd expect to find them having. And the second thing it does is it reflects that concept of God-given law. Where did that come from? I mean, he didn't know Moses. There's no evidence that Hammurabi ever knew the Israelites. But it's interesting that there's agreement on that fundamental point. And this is just one example of many different law codes that have been found. I have a list. I can't read the names of some of those civilizations, but they're just one of several sets of laws in the ancient Near East that's been unburied. And so we have evidence here that supports the idea that there was a Mosaic law in the Old Testament. I want to talk to you about another thing that gives us confidence in the reliability of the Old Testament as historical, and that is a mud brick wall at the site of Jericho. Skeptics will tell you that there was no Jericho at the time of Joshua. There's no way that a wall like that could have fallen down. And based on those conclusions, a lot has been said to discredit the Bible. But the truth is that archaeology is not an exact science. Just because you dig something up out of the ground doesn't mean you know everything about it. And so what you find in the ground just has to be interpreted according to things that we do know. Well, what do we know? Well, this fellow here that's standing next to the wall, his name is Bryant Wood, and he's pointing to a collapsed mud brick wall that's out of place in this ruin. And if you look up at the picture at the top, It sort of shows that there were various walls that were unburied around Jericho. You can see a stone retaining wall down at the very bottom down here. And then on top of that, there was a mud brick wall that was about 26 foot high. And then at the crest of the hill, there's another, at the crest of the embankment, there's a similar mud brick wall. And what happened was that upper wall, that top wall, it collapsed. Archaeology can't tell you how it collapsed or why it collapsed, but it is what we would expect to find. what we have here is we have evidence that of something that we would expect to see from reading the Bible, that the walls of Jericho fell down, and that's what we find in the archaeologist's record of things that happened. Well, there's another thing that's interesting, is a fourth thing that I want you to think about, is that some people have said that Israel just simply never existed. There are those who claim that the entire story of Exodus is suspect, that there's no way anybody ever crossed the Red Sea, that there's no group of Israelites that ever left Egypt and went to the land of Palestine. At best, there might have been a migration of some people from Egypt, among which there might have been some of people with a trace of Jewish descent. And once they got there, they sorted from that many stories and legends and myths were derived or evolved. But most of the Old Testament stories are just full of fabrication. Well, the truth is that the Israelite nation was mentioned in Egyptian records. This is called the Merenepta Stele, and it's sort of a propaganda statement. That was where a king mentions a military campaign that he made into Canaan somewhere between 1230 and 1203 B.C. And what he says on there is, Canaan is captive with all woe. Ashkelon is conquered. Gezer seized. Yanoam made non-existent. Israel is wasted, bare of seed. Now, he exaggerates the results. He says that Israel was completely annihilated. But, you know, Israel here sort of grouped together with other defeated states in Canaan. But the stele is really significant because it's the earliest mention of Israel outside the Bible, and it dates all the way back to around 1230 B.C. And that's within 200 years of the Exodus that they're already being seen in the land of Palestine. So it shows that the Bible is not historical fiction, but that they really lived there. Well, why did the Egyptian record? Somebody asked one time, why wouldn't they record the Exodus? I mean, such a huge monumental event. Why didn't some Egyptian historian write down that the Exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt? Well, would you? I mean, you know, if you're a king and you're kind of in charge of writing history, then would you want to tell about some bad news, type of failure, or, you know, something that during your reign? They didn't do that. But they did record victories, and that's exactly what's going on here in this particular monument. Well, there's another thing I want you to think about. This is the fifth thing today, and that is that the Hittite kingdom. That's mentioned several places in the Old Testament. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 17 and 18, he was going to give him a land, and its boundaries would overtake the lands of other people around him, among whom were called the Hittites. And for years, the skeptics said that's just a lie, that there's no Hittite nation that ever existed. And you know why they said that? Because we didn't have any kind of physical evidence in our hands. There's nothing tangible in hand to prove it. And a lot of criticism of the Bible has been based on a lack of evidence, ignorance. I mean, it'd be like me saying that, you know, Mo is always going out to California, and he says that he has family out there, but I think Mo just really likes to go out and go out there and see the, you know, see the sights. I think he's just going out there for vacation. No, I've never seen any physical evidence that he has any family. Well, he might, you know, that's just ignorance. But it's what I can affirm that. Without having it, and there may be proof that's pretty easily to have, but I haven't seen it, so how do I know? But that's kind of how people reason that this Hittite nation never existed. So the Bible was said to be lying until about 1907, when excavations in modern Turkey uncovered about 10,000 clay tablets. And it described an empire that's nearly as great as the Babylonian Empire and the Assyrian Empire and the Egyptian Empire. They call it the Hittite empire. It existed from the 13th to the 17th centuries before Christ. And pictures, they have plenty of reliefs of this place, pictures of Hattusha, the Lion Gate there in their capital city, and reliefs of the Hittites. And there are Hittite museums in Anatolia now, and you can take a college course and get a doctorate in the study of ancient Hittite civilization. And the Bible, once again, is exonerated, that it is historically an accurate document. There's another one, too, I want you to notice. In 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, the Bible claims there was an invasion of northern Israel by Shishak, the king of Egypt. It says, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, the king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. And he carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. Well, we say, that said earlier, that kings typically did not record their defeats, such as the Exodus from Israel. That's right. But he might record a victory. Well, do the Egyptians ever talk about this campaign, where they entered into Jerusalem and warred against Rehoboam? Fact is, they actually do. On the wall of a temple of Amun at Karnak, Egypt, there's a picture on the wall of Shishak and of those peoples that he conquered. And these are hieroglyphs. We've heard those words, and they tell stories of his conquests. And this is what's called a city list. And it has over 156 places that Shishak claims to have conquered at that time. And among those places are familiar names to people who read the Bible, like Gaza and Adullam and Beth Horon and Ajalon and Gibeon. And then it mentions Judah Malek. Malek means royalty, so the royal city of in Judah. And so here on the wall in Egypt, we have confirmation by a non-biblical source that what the Bible said in 1 Kings 14 and verse 25 actually happened. And so with every piece of evidence that is dug up, it strengthens our faith that the Bible really is not fabricated, but it was a historical record. You know, that helps our faith when skeptics and produce programs that are on TV and they sell to the public these ideas that the Bible is just fiction. It's mythology. It's a lot of legends involved. But the things that they dig up always seem to confirm the biblical record, not deny it. And there's another we've heard of this. It seems to get a little bit more publicity. It's called the Moabite Stone or the Mesha Stele. And it was erected by King Mesha of Moab, dates back to around 930 B.C. And it's a record of and a memorial of Mesha's victories. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4 and 5 records that for a period of time, Moab paid tribute to Israel and for a number of years. And he was under the... He paid tribute under the reigns of Ahab and Omri, two of the kings of Israel. However, in the days of Jehoram, Moab revolted. That's what this says here. It says, now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it came about when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. So, you know, this monument talks about that revolt. It talks about the stone. You know, it says that Mesha revolted against Jehoram or against Israel in the days of Jehoram. So you have all these, you have a number of different facts on this stone tablet that coincide identically with what the Bible says. It calls Moab the king of Moab by name. Now Mesha, the king of Moab, in verse 4. It mentions the deity of the Moabites, Chemosh, which is mentioned in the Bible in 1 Kings 11. It mentions Israel's king Omri. It mentions King Ahab of Israel. says that Ahab oppressed the Moabites for many days. It mentions different regions that the Bible recognizes, the region of Gad and Nebo. And it tells of the revolt of the Moabites in the days of Jehoram. So if somebody says to you that the Bible is just a collection of tall tales of Israel, then you might ask them if they've ever heard of the Moabite stone, and that they might want to investigate that. But, you know, there's just lots of claims like that. Some people said there was never a king of David, that David never was a historical king that was ruled over Israel. And the reason is, for a long time, there was no physical evidence of that to prove it. Until 1993, this is called the Tel Dan inscription, and it clearly identified with the biblical city of Dan. And within the remains of the city wall, there was close to the entrance of the gate, there was found a piece of pottery or a fragment of stone. I think they believe it was part of a steel that now doesn't exist. And it contains an Aramaic inscription that refers to various Aramean kings. But it also clearly refers to the house of David in Israel, which would make this this inscription the first time that the name David has been found in any archaeological site dating before 500 B.C. So outside of the Bible, we have confirmation, evidence that David was a king and that he had a kingdom. There's lots of these. There's so many, I didn't have time to put them all on these screens. I had to erase numbers of them. But there's several that was just interesting. This is a tax receipt on a piece of pottery. From what I've read, pottery seemed to be like the scratch paper in the ancient world. And on this receipt, you have so much money that was being paid for a sacrifice at the house of Yahweh. There's been the idea set forth that Solomon never had a temple. There was never a temple built in Solomon's days because we had no evidence of it. But that's not true. We do have evidence to that effect. So this is a tax receipt. This is called the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III, around 840 B.C. And you remember that the northern kingdom of Israel, it was destroyed around 722 B.C., and Shalmaneser III was an Assyrian king in power at the time of the reign of Jehu of Israel. Not when it was destroyed, but in the time of Jehu. And this steel mentioned something that the Bible doesn't even talk about. In the biblical account, the Assyrians were on the march, and they're the greatest nation on the world, but they didn't attack Israel. Why not? Why didn't they attack Israel during the reign of Shalmaneser III? Well, if you look very closely under the letter, the words there, it says that you'll see a fellow bowing down before another man. And the stone clearly identifies this person as Jehu, the king of Judah. And it says, tribute of Jehu, the son of Omri. So here's the reason why Israel was not attacked during that particular conquest of Shalmaneser. Because Jehu surrendered to him. It's kind of sad, isn't it? The only artifact ever discovered that with the likeness of a biblical character on it, and he's doing something stupid. He's bowing down to a foreign king and paying tribute to him. And that's exactly what the Bible says, the time that the Bible said it happened. This is another picture. It's a grave seal stone of Uzziah. It says, hither were brought the bones of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and do not open. You remember Uzziah? He was a good king until his final days, when he went to the temple and went into the temple to offer incense on the altar, which was really only supposed to be for the priest to do. And the Bible reports that God struck him with leprosy, but he never repented. This inscription reads, hither brought the bones of Uzziah, do not touch. Obviously somebody did touch his bones. But we have a non-biblical record or evidence of the burial place of an Israelite king. This is called the Seal of Baruch. He was said to be, in Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 4, the scribe of Jeremiah. He wrote for him. He dictated or wrote down what Jeremiah dictated him to write. And you remember Jeremiah the prophet. And this was printed on some clay bulla around the year 650 to 600 B.C., exactly the time period when Jeremiah would have done his work of prophesying. This is called the Taylor Prism. It's an Assyrian record. You remember another Assyrian king named Sennacherib, maybe. He attacked Judah during the days of Hezekiah. Remember that Jerusalem was surrounded. Hezekiah was the king. And he took the threats of Sennacherib before the Lord. And he opened the letter up before the Lord in the house of the Lord and prayed and sought God's help. And God answered him powerfully. Remember that 185,000 Assyrians were killed before they were able to attack. Well, again, kings don't like to talk about things like that. They're not going to write down that particular loss to Israel. And when things don't turn out well, but they tell the good part of the story. And on this record of King Sennacherib's victories in Canaan, he says, "I shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage." And that's true in part. I mean, the Bible says that Jerusalem was, the city was shut up, and there was no way to get in, there was no way to get out. And that's why the people were afraid that there would be a famine in the land, and they would be killed. But the Bible tells the rest of the story. And this is confirmation of the historical nature of the Bible. It is a record of things that are recorded accurately. Well, this is after Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah. This is going back a little ways, or around, no, it's going forward into 598 B.C. The Bible tells us that King Jehoiachin was taken into captivity. You might remember Jehoiachin. He was only 18 years old when he became king, and he only reigned for 3 months. And he was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and Zedekiah was put on the throne in his place. But he was taken to Babylon and kept as a prisoner until he was an old man. 2 Kings chapter 19 tells us that story, verse 9 through 12. And after 37 years of exile that he spent in Babylon, the king that was reigning released him from prison and gave him a seat of honor. And for the remainder of his time in Babylon, he ate at the king's table. That's a really neat thing. Chapter 25 of 2 Kings, verse 27 through 30, tells us that. But this particular tablet mentions this man named Jehoiachin, that he was taken prisoner. His name is Yalkin in their tongue, but it was clearly a reference to Jehoiachin, and it's a tablet with a list of rations distributed to royal prisoners. So here we have confirmation from the Babylonian side that they really did take him prisoner. This is Hezekiah's tunnel. Maybe some of you have heard of that. When Israel was under invasion by the Assyrians, one of the things that Hezekiah decided to do to help people survive was to build a conduit under the city that would bring water into the city so that they could have fresh running water. And mention of that particular conduit that he built, that was in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 20. And that conduit is still there today. It connects with an outside water source and brought water into the city so the enemy couldn't shut off the water supply of the people in the city. And there's an inscription that even tells how the work was done, that people started at both ends of the tunnel and they dug until they met in the middle. That was in 701 B.C., Hezekiah's tunnel. And then this next one is called the Nebo-Sarsekim tablet. And it's mentioned, this man, it's the name of a man, Nebo-Sarsekim, and he's mentioned by Jeremiah in chapter 39 and verse 3. And it was dug up in the 1870s, but it evidently wasn't translated until just a year ago. And, you know, in historical records, you might, you know, you usually find the names of important people. You might imagine I mean, if you found a history book of the things that go on at the White House during the Bush administration, maybe, and you found that record 1,000 years from now, you might expect to find the name of a vice president, or you might find the name of a president mentioned in that record. But there are lots of people that work at the White House, people that are not, don't have important jobs, who whose names don't find their way into history books. But here's a man, one among many people who had served as a court official in the with the king of Babylon. And Jeremiah accurately recorded his name. What are the odds, you know, that Jeremiah would have invented the name of some obscure official in the court of Babylon and got it right by chance? The fact is, this was a real man, and Jeremiah knew about him somehow. And then there's one other example, and that is the Nabonidus cylinder. In Daniel chapter 5 and verse 1, there's a mention that Daniel made of a king named Belshazzar and as a king of Babylon. And for many years, skeptics said, doesn't exist. Man never, he's not a historical character. The Bible is wrong again. Never was such a king. There's no evidence for it. Until 1989, when the text on a cylinder that dates back to 555 B.C. was translated. It was written by King Nabonidus, and he calls himself the great king, the king of the universe, the king of Babylon. And he came to the throne after two of the successors of Nebuchadnezzar. He reigned from 555 to 539 B.C., and his name turns up on the cylinder, showing that he really was a historical character. And so the Bible, again, is exonerated. Do these things prove that the Bible is the Word of God? They don't. I wasn't trying to prove that today. Only that the Bible is good history. That it records accurately the events that took place during its time. It tells of real people, tells of real places, tells of real events. You know, and all the evidence, everything you dig up, points to a trustworthy account of Israel's history. So, you know, I think if the historical account of the story is correct, shouldn't we also trust the spiritual story, the spiritual account of the story? If we believe the historical account of the Bible, that those things really happened, shouldn't we believe the spiritual part of it as well? That God was overseeing history and He was telling the story for us. That's really where people have the problem with this. The problem with believing the Bible is historical doesn't emerge until it involves a God who's telling me something that I have to do, because people don't want a God that's real, who speaks, who communicates in history, that has accurate records, that we can know exactly what He wants of us. I'm trying to make the case this morning that God has been telling the truth all along. Just like Solomon said to his people in the day when we read that passage earlier, that not one word of the Lord has failed. And it's on that's the basis on which we need to repeat the words today to ourselves and to others. Let your heart, therefore, be fully devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes, to keep His commandments as it is this day. God has always spoken the truth. He's just about the only one who doesn't lie, who doesn't misrepresent the truth in our day. The Bible is an honest report of man's condition before God. It tells us that God is real. It tells us that He is not an idol. He's not just some image. It tells us that we are in opposition to Him, that we have disobeyed Him. It tells us that He used a real nation, Israel, to bring a Savior to this world, Jesus the Christ. It tells us that that Savior came, that He died, that He was raised, that He was crowned. And it promises that He'll return one day again, and that we're going to have to give an account to Him. Maybe you've thought about the Bible and you believe it's historical, that it's reliable. But maybe you haven't thought about the fact that it asks something of you, that it demands your obedience. Obedience not to a book, but to a God. To a God that cares about us and loves us and has made it His will available to us in the writings that's simple for us to understand. And He calls on you to submit to Him. Maybe this morning you want to do that. Maybe you have in your heart the willingness to make Jesus your Lord, to believe in Him, to confess your sins, to repent of your ways, and to walk after Him. If we can encourage you today to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin, we'd like to do that while we're standing and singing.